As we consider the account of our rock and our Redeemer, turn in your Bibles to Revelation, the book of the Revelation, chapter 1. The revelation to John of the Lord Jesus Christ, given to him by Christ. We will read this morning verses 1 through 8. Verses 1 through 8. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his bondservants the things which must shortly take place. And he sent and communicated it by his angel to his bondservant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is he who reads, and those who hear the words of the prophecy, and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is, and who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood, and he has made us to be a kingdom priest to his God and Father, to him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Our Father, we come to your word as this book is opened to us, as John would make his introduction. O Father, that we ourselves would bow to the revelation of Christ that is made in and through this word. Thank you, Father, for the scriptures. Thank you, Lord God, for the prophets to whom you spoke and the apostles through whom we have received this book. O God, may we ourselves hear and heed, that we may indeed be blessed, Lord, by this word. May we be reminded of the great realities, especially of our great God, our triune Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Father, that we may be encouraged, that we may be strengthened, that we may be comforted, that we may be confirmed in this faith which is ours, this very faith in which we ourselves gather today, united as one, belonging to the kingdom which Christ redeemed us for. Priests unto our God, that we might draw near, that we might worship. Lord, that we ourselves might declare your glory. And so, Father, will you, in your kindness, will you please bless us with this word? Lord, bless us that we ourselves would be encouraged even more to desire its blessing by heeding its words, being encouraged by them. Lord, will you, by your good spirit, work in our souls that we ourselves would have that living and abiding hope within our souls, looking forward to and longing for the blessed return of our blessed Redeemer. In the name of that Redeemer, Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, we pray. Amen. We opened this book last week with really just the foreword that is found in verses 1 through 3, and now we are going to consider verses 4 through 8 this morning. Really, it's called the prologue, the beginning of that book. As we come to this prologue, it is a very, I've captioned this message a precious prologue, but I think I probably would change it to a packed prologue. Packed. It's loaded up with truth. It is amazing. It had me thinking of those little toys that you can get for children, those little kind of things that are little tiny dinosaurs that are probably about the size of a maybe a, I was going to say a quarter or something, and when you stick it in the bathtub, it becomes a bigger dinosaur. It's one of those things that is, it looks kind of small and compacted on the page, but as you begin to stick your mind into the water of the truth, it begins to get very, very, very large. And then it's amazing to me as going through this, how looking at this very short section of Scripture, really very few verses, how full it is. Really even thinking, actually, that it could be, you could have a whole seminary class on verses 4 through 8. It is amazing that the apostle himself is able in such few words to say things so full and great. And even more amazing, if you think, that it isn't that those congregations themselves necessarily had the benefit of the exposition of the opening up of that very truth, that this was often read, for they did not have their own Bibles. And so it was a matter of reading it through. In fact, they heard the whole book read through. And so as they go through something that we could probably read in 15 seconds, I've got 3.5 hours to open up to you this morning. All right, no, that won't happen. In fact, if you look at the clock, it's dead. So you don't have to worry. I've got tons of time. The clock has not moved since I've got in here. It's 8:45 here. We'll be out right on time. Okay, if that clock moves. But I am impressed by all of this, which it gives us a sense of what in the world is he doing with just this opening salutation. It is more than just something that is polite. He himself is seeking, as it were, to really open up to us, in a sense, the themes of this book and the very greater realities that we will be confronted with as we come to this book. And so it's very precious in that sense. And this letter, as we know, comes from one who is really, at least we would say, has seen it all. This book is the record of his visions of what God gave to him. So this one who has seen it all now writes to us what he has seen. And he writes, we're told in verse 4, John the apostle, I believe, to the seven churches that are in Asia, and that is in modern-day Turkey, Western Asia. He's writing to seven churches, and as he writes that, this one who has seen it all, he writes about it all to them. It's interesting, I mean, we're not given their names yet. We're told those names in a little bit later, as it were, and we'll find out the names of those churches. And sometimes the question is, why those seven? There were other churches in Eastern Asia at that time, Asia Minor. There were more churches. Well, likely again, and let me tell you this, seven is literal here. Seven literal churches. But the seven, in a sense, is still significant because it probably most likely indicates that these very churches to which he writes, and of which we will hear more about as they are addressed by the glorified Jesus Christ in chapters 2 and 3, these churches themselves, I believe under the wisdom of God and according to the providence of God, they themselves bear the same social situation, the same spiritual pressures and struggles that we, all his churches, face. And so these churches, in a sense, represent comprehensively those very issues that we ourselves face as churches. And so they begin to be those very churches in which we want to hear what Christ himself will say to them in that situation, as well as the very prophecies and visions that will follow. And so there is significance to this as we look at it. It's noteworthy after looking at, as we will consider those messages to the churches themselves, each individual local church, that each time the word is given to them, then we hear this: he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. In other words, the intention is, as he addresses those seven specific churches, is that we all might also hear. It's a letter to us as well. It's a letter to them in the first century. It's a letter to those in the second, and all the way up now to the 21st century. Let those who have ears to hear, hear. And so that is what we want to do. And so he begins to open it up. And that's what he does here with what I'm going to call it the pact prologue. And as he does so, what he's seeking to do, he is seeking to inform us of this very God whom we ourselves worship. And he's going to open that up in this prologue. And he wants us not only to know that God, he wants us to know that Son. Christ Jesus himself will be central in this prologue. Three verses will be dedicated to him and the centrality of Jesus Christ in the purpose and plan and the outworking of that plan and the consummation of that plan is very central, even as we will see in this very simple and short prologue. And we are ourselves not only to be informed about that God, but according of all of his purposes, all of his mercy, and all of his power to accomplish all that he intends. It's a very massive work. I think again, and I think I've used that illustration of Farside. Yeah, not Fireside. Yeah, Farside, the little kid, the little, you know, chubby-cheeked little kid that's sitting in school with his hand raised. And he says, "Teacher, may I be excused? My brain is full." And it's almost, when you look at this text and begin to look at it more and more as it begins to expand, you basically say, I was feeling like that little chubby-cheeked kid the whole time. My brain is full. Now my mouth is going to be full. Are their brains and ready going to be full for these kinds of things? Lord willing, in the next 3.5 hours, we'll get this taken care of. Okay. Ha, ha, ha. All right. But here's what we're going to see. And I was trying to figure out how I'm going to just do my pastoral alliteration. It's not necessary to do it. But I want you to understand what he's going to do. He's going to do promotion first. He's going to do promotion, and I'll set this out. He is going to promote the triune God in whom spiritual blessings are found. He gives a prayer wish here. He says, "Grace and peace to you." He wants them to have grace and peace. And then he says, "From," three times, "from God, from the Spirit, from the Son." And he opens up, and in a sense, it's promotion. It's promotion as he seeks the greatest grace, the greatest blessings that we can know, and simply, in a sense, compressed into two terms, grace and peace. He's going to say, that's the great blessing. Now, here is the great bestower. This is the one who gives grace and peace. And this is the one whose grace and peace you enjoy by faith in Jesus Christ. And he begins to promote that triune God. And so he gives us theology, as it were. But then that theology, as it always does, and which it always ought to do, then erupts into doxology. It erupts into praise. And as he dwells on that triune God, concluding with the Son of God, he himself, as he speaks really of who that Son is, begins to break open in doxology concerning what he has done. And so it breaks open into praise. It becomes a song like the rest of the Revelation is in so many places of the glory of God. And then having done that, then it moves into prophecy. It moves into prophetic declaration and a reminder, as it were, of that great event that ought to fill the horizon of our perspective of everything that happens in our lives. Behold, he is coming soon. And that reality begins to govern our experience of that great return. And then finally, just a punctuation, as it were, by God himself. In fact, this very prologue, this part of it, verses 4 and 8, kind of bookended. It is a description of God the Father himself, who is sovereign over all. And so that's kind of an overview, just trying to give you a sense of, as we approach this, the fullness of what this is, this very section. And it's amazing that it is, and it's a wonderful section. It's almost one of those things that you want to kind of pack away, this little piece of Scripture. Just keep it in your pocket, as it were, in terms as you walk through this world. Who is this God? Who is this Redeemer? What is the response I am to make to this? And can I be assured of the reality that it will all come to pass? All of those kinds of things, really the prologue just begins, as it were, to set their minds on the things that he himself will open up. And so I'm going to begin with what I would call the promotion, the divine bestower. Notice how he opens this letter to the churches. He says, grace to you and peace. We say that all the time. But it's not an empty greeting. It's not an empty wish. What it is desiring for them is what I would call the blessings of the eschaton, the blessings of the gospel, the blessings that have come to us through the work of Jesus Christ. The greetings. There was a Greek word for greetings, very close to the very Greek word for grace. And so the Christians baptized, as it were, the Gentile greetings, and turned it into grace to you. They also baptized the Jewish greetings of shalom, and they made it peace. And so those are the two words that he desires for them. And I would call them again the blessings of the gospel. The promised blessings of the gospel, grace, God's loving favor and goodness freely bestowed on hell-deserving, helpless sinners. Grace to you in spite of what you are. Grace to you in spite of your failings and struggles. Grace to you in spite of the fact that you yourselves still sin, still fail, still struggle. Grace to you. And he says, peace. God's blessed condition of the heart, granting that heart peace, inward sense of well-being, that soul can say, it is well with my soul. This is what he seeks for them. He seeks for them that divine favor, that grace that will become the strength, as it were, and the help of God to stand firm in the faith of Jesus, to remain faithful and to persevere to the end, no matter what. I want really the fullness of all of God's sovereign, free power and mercy extended to you. That's what I desire. I desire that you would have all that you need, and I desire that as God would give you by his favor all that you would need to be able to walk in faithfulness, walk in faith, walk steadfastly, not buckle, and persevere to the end, confessing my name even at the point of your own blood if necessary, that you will know that help all the way, and that all the way in the midst of that conflict and controversy and chaos that may surround you, you may know a peace which passes understanding. That you may know my peace, that you may say, though it is not well with the world, it is well with my soul. It is not well with my circumstances, it is well with my soul. And this is the very reality that he wants us to be aware of. This is for what he pleads. Both of these salvation blessings carry with them all that a Christian needs. It's very simple. It's very simple, grace and peace. And it is the best well-wishing that we can give to one another. And that's how he opens it. This is the blessing that he seeks to be bestowed. But what he does is he goes to the bestower. He opens up now about that bestower. Who, from whom are we to receive grace and enjoy peace? This very simple yet substantial blessing, this supernatural blessing, from whom will we receive this? And this is what he begins to do. He moves from that well-wish to the one himself, that one God who bestows it. And here's where we see it. In fact, one has said, this is one of the most succinct and profound Trinitarian declarations in the Bible. He compresses it again, the reality of the God whom we worship, the unique and only and true God, defined in terms of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one God in three blessed, incredible persons. Amen. And so he opens that up. And so I just do that. The blessings of grace and peace come grace and peace from Him who is, and who was, and who is to come, from God Himself, God the Father. This one who is identified really in the terms in which the Lord revealed Himself to Moses in Exodus 3:14. Who should I say that you are? Tell them that I am who I am. I am the all-sufficient, self-existing, self-determining, all-sufficient God, eternal and unchanging. I am who I am. I'm the one who is being. And I've always been. There never was a time when I was not. And this is where this blessing comes. It comes from the eternal God, the transcendent God, the one who is sovereign over all existence. And it's going to happen again in verse 8 as God Himself, as this opening prologue takes place, closes it again with this very same declaration. A reminder, as it were, where grace is found. In the only one, indeed, who Himself always has existed. The one who Himself, by that very existence Himself, is sovereign over all existence. He's the Lord over history. He is the Lord over all being, as it were. This is the one who Himself, from whom He Himself seeks for our sake, and we enjoy grace and peace. Notice the interesting part. If it says who is and who was, and we might say who will be. But it doesn't say who will be. It says who is coming. Who is coming. It speaks more than simply that He will exist in the future. It is that this is what the future holds. The future holds the future which He Himself is sovereign over, holds His coming. He Himself, God Himself, will intervene, as it were, actively into human history. He's coming. And in the Old Testament, often spoke of the coming of the Lord. It often spoke of His appearance. In fact, you may remember, though I doubt if you did, it would be in Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 10, we find these words of comfort given to the sons of Israel in verse 10. Behold, well, let me do 9 because it has the context. Get up yourself on a high mountain, O Zion, bearer of good news. Lift up your voice mightily, O Jerusalem, bearer of good news. Lift it up and do not fear. Say to the cities of Judah, here is your God. Behold, the Lord God will come with might and with His arm ruling for Him. Behold, His reward is with Him and His recompense before Him. God is a God who comes. God is a God just not simply of the past, as it were, in which we rest on maybe those things of the past. He is a God of the present, and He's a God Himself who will come and intervene in a very active way. In Isaiah 26, verses 20 and 21, in the context of God's deliverance of His people, of the prophecy of that deliverance, He says, "Come, my people. Enter into your rooms and close your doors behind you. Hide for a while until the indignation runs its course." That is the indignation of God, the wrath of God, and the visitation of their enemies. "For behold, the Lord is about to come out from His place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. And the earth will reveal her bloodshed and will no longer cover her sin." God is coming to deal. Prepare to meet your God. But here it is our God. It is the God Himself who through Jesus Christ is the one, this God, This intervening deity is the one who gives us grace and peace to stand. To stand in the judgment when he comes. For who can stand when once his wrath appears? Those who have his grace. Those who know his peace. Those who have his son. And so it's opened up in this wonderful way. This is the way it comes. God will come. And we might say it this way, he will come when Christ returns. He will come as Christ returns, for God's intervention is by God the Son in his wonderful and glorious return. This is what we look forward to. You would say, what? Why in a sense is it in terms of grace and truth, now I get something not about his mercy. I get something about his self-existence. I get something about his sovereignty. It is that we might understand the one who holds everything in his hands is the one who gives us grace. This God holds us and will take care of us. Notice also, not only from God, but I would submit to you, and I'll just lay it out right now, the Spirit of God. If you had the, it says, from, notice the from him who is and was, who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne. Now, you guys don't have, or some of you don't have my ESV, I mean, not ESV, you don't have my NAS Bible, because my NAS Bible 1977 edition. I don't know if it does it on the 95 edition. It capitalizes the seven spirits, a capital spirit. And you say, well, it's got to be the Spirit. Well, it does. It really does. I'm glad they just capitalize it. That's all I'm saying right now. Because they kind of give it away what the translators think, and that's really, I think, what the commentators in general think. But here it is, the seven spirits who are before his throne. Those seven spirits are mentioned three other times in the scriptures. And there's two main ideas or who it refers to. Some say, many say, it's angels. And then the other option is my NAS translators that say it's the Spirit of God. Angels themselves are spirits. Angels themselves, in a couple of places, appear with the Father and the Son, especially with the glory of the angels appears with the glory of the Son and the glory of the Father in Jesus' return. And so there's a sense sometimes in which, yeah, the angels are found. The angels are found with God in Christ. Why won't they be found with God in Christ here in this little section here? Well, I submit to you that really it is the sevenfold spirit, first for one reason, and really this is the primary reason. Grace and peace do not come from angels. Angels do not communicate grace and peace. It is God who gives grace and peace. These are divine gifts, and angels do not give divine gifts. They are beings, holy beings, but they are not the ones who give grace and truth. Grace and truth. They don't give grace and truth either. It's grace and peace that are given here. But also, notwithstanding that, also, the reality is that these seven spirits, whoever they are, or at least the reference here, are found really between God the Father and God the Son. Those are both deity. And so the most likely also is that this is referring to the Spirit who himself is also deity. The term spirit also is never used of angels in the book of the Revelation. And in chapter 3, verse 1, the seven spirits are distinguished from the seven stars in that verse that refer to the angels. And so they're distinguished from angels. Spirits are never used of angels in the book of the Revelation. Also, spirits or angels themselves do not give grace and peace. And most likely, or possibly, I should say, as we speak about this book, is that the reference may be to Zechariah chapter 4, a section of Scripture where the Lord God appears to the prophet Zechariah and speaks to him with regard to the rebuilding of the temple that was taking place after the exile. And they themselves are wondering what will take place. And Zechariah sees a vision of two olive trees, and then it says also seven lampstands before those olive trees. And in his inquiry, he asks, the prophet asks, what do these seven lamps, what do they mean? What's the purpose? And then the divine interpretation of that vision comes in verse 6, where the Lord says, not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit. And so those very lamps themselves indicate in some measure, as it were, those seven lamps, and really the flowing of the oil from the olive trees, the flowing and abundance of anointing, as it were, of grace, as it were, through those seven lamps is referred to the work of the Holy Spirit himself. And later on in verse 10 of that very same thing, he speaks of the eyes of the Lord that are going out, and he refers to those also as the spirits of God. As we have that, we say, well, how can I connect it then? How can I dare connect Zechariah 4 with these spirits here? And it's very easy, because the Lord makes it very easy when he refers to the in chapter 4 and verse 5 of the book of the Revelation. He speaks of the seven spirits that are before the throne, and he calls them the lamps, the seven lamps that burn. The seven lamps that burn with holiness. In fact, those little, we'll say, and around the throne, and from the throne proceed flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder. And there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Seven lamps in Zechariah, seven lamps here. The eyes of the Lord, the eyes of the Lord, the seven spirits are the eyes of the Lord in Zechariah 4:10. And then we find in Revelation chapter 5 and verse 6 another reference here. And I saw between the throne and the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes which are the seven spirits of God sent out into the world. And so you have this picture, this really, it appears as Zechariah, taking from Zechariah with regard to the work of the Spirit in building the temple of God. Not now a building that is made of stone, but a building, his church, building his people. The Spirit of God that is sent, marked by holiness and burning, as it were, holiness and purity, marked as the very instrument by which the Lord himself carries out his will. And so I submit to you that this is the Spirit of God. The sevenfold Spirit, the complete Spirit, the full Spirit, the enabling Spirit. And so we have this reference, even though very slight and very quick, given to us, the Spirit of God. It is the Spirit of God through which we ourselves know and experience the grace and peace of God. And then it says, verse 5, from Jesus Christ. This is the third time that Jesus is referred to as the Messiah in five verses. Jesus will be the focus of the next three verses. Jesus will be the focus. It's kind of an interesting picture. He's beginning to promote this God indeed who gives grace and peace to his people. This God himself who is self-existent, this God himself who is, as it were, a burning and holy flame, this God himself who knows what's going on in the world and is sent out into the world. Now he speaks of this Son, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He's identified with three descriptive titles here. And notice it begins to open up, in a sense, who he is. And here we begin to see the centrality of Jesus Christ in this book. It is crazy that this book begins the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's crazy that this book, as it goes in to speak of the triune God, then begins to spend its time, the prologue, on the glory of Jesus Christ, the person and work of the Savior, but it does. God himself is not jealous of glory given to his Son, for it is all the glory of the Son that reflects upon him who sent the Son and gave the Son. The Father is not jealous nor envious of the Son himself who reveals him, who testifies of him, who carries out all his holy will with all of his holy intentions and will do it to the end. And so the Son himself is pleased with the glory given to the Son because he knows he himself will suffer not for it. But here comes that description of him. And as you look at the description again, will you see that in this little opening letter, not only is it full really of the riches of the Old Testament, the riches of the fullness of the deity here, but he begins to speak of the riches and traces, as it were, the life of Christ himself. He is the faithful witness. He is the one, it speaks of his earthly ministry and his heavenly exaltation here. These three descriptions. He is the faithful witness. He bears witness. He was the one who came in the flesh, as it were, to bear witness to the grace and peace that God offers through his self, through himself. For this I have come, Jesus says, into the world to testify to the truth. Jesus says, I am the truth. I am the light. I reveal the Father. My testimony is true. He who sent me is true. And the things which I have heard from him, these I speak to the world. The testimony, he is the one who bore testimony to the character and to the will and the pleasure and the salvation and grace and mercy of God himself. He was the great testifier. He himself exposed God. He exposed his mercy. He offered his grace to sinners. He was a faithful witness. And he continued to do it even as the opposition against him began to grow. And as you know, even as you read the gospel accounts, it developed early. As he confessed indeed that he's doing, as it were, the works of God, and it was manifested, they were hateful toward him, and yet he himself said, the scriptures bear witness of me. The Father bears witness of me, and I bear witness of him. He is this faithful witness, this wonderful witness, this one who is the supreme example to his own people. And here it comes, I believe, is that, listen, he himself bore the hostility and the opposition and the hatred of those who hated the truth, who hated him. He remained faithful even unto death. Amen. And so this faithful witness, he himself does not ask anything more of his people than what he himself also was willing to suffer to save our souls, to bear witness to the truth. He persevered to the end. He persevered to the end, willing to stand against the principalities and powers and evils if it meant the loss of his life. He didn't compromise. He died as a witness to the truth, even saying these very things, as it were, to Pilate. For this I have come into the world to testify to the truth. He gave the great testimony, as Paul says to Timothy. He gave the great confession before Pilate. He gave the great confession before the Jewish rulers. He gave the great confession and testimony of God in terms not only of his words, but his very way and manner of life. He bore witness to the beauty and glory and character of God, testifying of these very things. He is the faithful witness. And it will be, it should stand as it were for us, as we ourselves, if we want to heed these things, is that in the face of what we will see coming, we ourselves must remain faithful, witnesses to the truth, God's truth in Christ. Amen. Witness to the fact, whether men oppose us or even seek to kill us, that we bear witness to the God of grace and peace. This grace and peace that is brought to men through the Son, Jesus Christ. Notice, not only is he the faithful witness, but he's the firstborn from the dead. Firstborn is a unique term, prototokos. It is a word that doesn't speak just simply of generation being born. It speaks of priority. It speaks of preeminence. He is the preeminent one out of death. He is the one who has broken death. He is the one who has entered into its jaws and been swallowed into its gullet. And he is the one who has broken its bonds. He is the one who has come out in resurrection power and life. He's supreme over death. Having been faithful unto death, he himself entered into it and exited in glory. And in the process, rendered powerless him who had the authority, as it were, over death, the devil himself. Disarmed the principalities and powers. Took the sting out of death. Death has received in Jesus' resurrection its mortal wound. His victory over death itself is not only for his sake and glory, as it were, but it's also for ours. For the scripture says he's not only the firstborn, not only that one who comes out of the grave, not to enter back into it like Jairus' daughter or Lazarus. No, he comes out by the authority that God has given to him, the power to lay down his life and the power to raise it up. He's come out of death. It can't hold him anymore. He's victorious over it. And those who are connected by faith to him, they themselves will be caught into the updraft of his glory in the last day when he himself returns. And they themselves are resurrected as well. He is the blessed first fruits of those whom death cannot hold in the grave. And so we look and we're reminded of this very reality that he himself will accomplish. He's the one who has taken control of death, and he will destroy it, and it will be, as the Revelation says, no more. And so what is he saying again? What is he saying again by this description of Jesus Christ as he seeks for grace and truth for those who have believed in him? This Christ who was a faithful witness, this Christ who was marked by pure, holy innocence and righteousness, this Christ who was rejected by the world and yet testified of the grace of God toward the world. He himself crucified by the hands of men. He himself has broken the bonds of death. How far will you go, witnesses? Will death itself have the last word in your life? Will death itself seal your destiny forever? No. Death no longer is permanent in terms of its hold on you. You won't enter into Sheol. You will go to glory. You will not drop down into the grave even in your death, but your soul will ascend into the presence of the glorious Christ. Sheol will have nothing to do with you because of what I have done. And you will wait that day until I and my glory come, and you yourselves will be conformed to that glory. That day, that glorious day. Remember this, he says. Remember this, that you yourselves who trust in him will one day be resurrected like him, by him, out of the grave to be conformed to the body of his glory. This is the blessing, as it were. Saints, like their Savior, may be slain and slaughtered, but death will not rob them of life at all. He who is the resurrection and the life will raise them up again. This is where it goes. Christ has gone before them. They go, they themselves and their testimony will not track any path that their Savior has not taken. They themselves will enter into a death itself that is different than the very death which Jesus Christ himself entered. Jesus, in a certain sense, has sweetened the grave. Jesus himself has broken that which we ourselves will have no idea about in terms of its sting because of what he's done. Death will be different, and yet it will not be the end. We ourselves will rise again. Notice what else it says. He's the ruler of kings. We're tracking, as it were, the very life of the Savior as he goes through this, as he speaks. Listen, this is the one from whom you will receive grace and peace. You will receive the one who gave testimony of that grace and peace. The one who died showing and manifesting and securing it for those who would believe in him. This is the one who died that you yourselves dying might continue to live. This is the one now who is the ruler of the kings of the earth. Notice my Bible says, your Bible says this. It says, from Jesus Christ, the ruler. It doesn't say from Jesus Christ who will rule. It is about Jesus Christ who is ruling. That's the reality. This faithful witness, dying and buried, rose again and now was raised up, ascended into heaven to the right hand of the majesty on high. And as Psalm 2 says, as God laughs, as it were, at the rulers of the world and at the judges of the world, laughing in scorn, he says, I've installed my king on my holy mountain. Jesus himself on that day, on that ascension day, fulfilled Psalm 2. He rose and gave his place. Man could not keep him from his position. He has been given, as it were, the nations and the possessions of the earth itself given into his hand. And he must reign until he puts his enemies under his feet. He's there ruling and reigning now. And you say, I don't see it. Well, you will in chapter 5. You will see the reality of what's taking place as you get, you are brought in that vision to see this Christ ruling and reigning over all things. This world is chaotic as far as we can concern, but I want you to understand there is a Christological rule that's taking place. Christ is ruling through it all.
Amen.
Every stubborn knee will bow. Every haughty tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God. Now, therefore, O kings, this is Psalm 2, show discernment and take warning, O judges of the earth, do homage to the King. This is the reality. This is what heaven itself cries from the very Psalm 2, from the ancient days, now still cries, now with even more force and effect, that Jesus Christ himself is the King of glory. And that young church knew that. They knew that as they bore the persecution, as it were, of that council that crucified Jesus Christ, as they themselves were warned not to speak, don't give testimony of that man. Don't give testimony of that Jesus. And yet they went back to one another and they gathered themselves around Psalm 2. And yes, Pilate and Herod and the rulers and the people were all conspiring against the Son of God, crucified him. But he is on the throne, and the living church, the early church, lived under the consciousness that Jesus Christ is what now John says he is. He's the ruler of the kings of earth. The warning comes to the kings, comes to the judges. Kiss the Son, lest you perish under his wrath. And yet it says, blessed are those who take refuge. Take refuge in that sovereign King. Jesus is the King of kings, the Lord over all.
Amen.
Now, that is our God. That is our God that gives us grace and peace. Not a wimpy God, huh? Not a temporary God and a temporary ruler. No way. This is a God himself who is self-existing. This is a God who existed before anything existed. This is the God who upholds all things by his own will and power. This is the God when everything, if it all disappears, he still is. This is the Christ himself who came and bore witness. This is the Christ who died. This is the Christ who is raised up, as it were, to reign. This is our God who gives us grace and peace.
Amen.
Seek it. Call upon him for that grace. Seek it. And really, in a sense, that's what he's really going to encourage them to do. Would you stand fast for the King? Would you serve him with the consciousness of indeed that he himself rules? Would you do that with the sense, indeed, that death is not the, may be the last enemy, but it does not have the victory over you at all anymore? Walk like him, speak of him, magnify and believe and trust in him. And so what do you think he does? Well, he says all of those things. And you say, okay, good, now let's get on to the story. But he can't. You know what he has to do when you hear all of those things? And if you're thinking about them, working on it, you just have to say this. To Jesus Christ be the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen.
Amen.
And that's what he does. But he takes a while to do it. You say, you know, in other words, you understand what's happening here. He's enveloping us, as it were, wrapping us up with the truth concerning this God from whom we ourselves need grace and peace. And so he opens it up with the Father, with the Spirit, and with the Son in that glorious description of the Son. And then he says, and then notice what takes place in verse 5 in the very middle of it. to him, to him, to him what? Well, he finally gets to the what at the very end of, at the very end of verse 6. To him be the glory. In other words, this is doxology. To him. And before he just says what he wants to say to him, he says, this is who him is. To him. To him. In other words, to him who loves us. Literally, to him, the loving one. It's a participle. It's a present participle. It's not necessarily a finite verb. What it's doing is saying this. To him who loves us. It who is always loving us. This is what he's saying. Now he's giving us some insight with regard to him. This is a continuing, unchanging, eternal reality. This is the astonishing motivation out of which all Christ does, all that he does for us. Loving us. That's almost, it sets it. The loving us, then what? Redeeming us and setting us on high. Loving us, though, he sets it out. That's the beginning to him who loves us. So, and gave himself the greatest manifestation, isn't it? Here it is, this motivation. All that Christ has done and still does, all he does is out of love for us. He loves us still and he always will. Amen. I mean, go just sit in that very balm. Sit in that and just take that little piece of sponge and throw that in the water of your meditations. He loves us. He loves us. The ruler loves us. The faithful witness loves us. The conqueror of death, the one who will raise, loves us. No matter what the world will think, no matter what others will think, he loves us, and everything that he does is out of this great affection. And so he then takes us out of that expression of the very motivation out of which Christ does what he does for us to the very act which manifested it, we might say, chiefly of all things. And yet, in a certain sense, we may want to speak, well, this is the climax of Jesus' love. This is the height of his love. But Jesus Christ's love has no heights, width, depth. It is great. It's eternal. It is incomprehensible. In a certain sense, Christ has always loved us the same. But if you want to see how far that goes, just go to Calvary. Because that's what it says here. It says loving us. It says he released us. The ESV says properly, he freed us from our sins by his blood. The greatest love is this, right? As Paul said, he loved me and he gave himself for me, to release me from the condemnation of sin, to release me from the verdict and the penalty that I would have to pay as a sinner. He released me from that. He took me out from the jail, as it were. He took me out of the bondage of sin and the slavery of sin. He released me from that condemnation, from that bondage and that misery. He liberated us that no longer sin has the mastery over us. It may remain, but he's liberated us now that we are free for the first time in our lives by his love and by his bloody sacrifice, as it were, to set us free that we ourselves might live for the living God with all our hearts. That's what he redeemed us for. He made us free that we ourselves might live for God. That sacrificial death in our place, for us, instead of us, by his blood. It's the sacrifice of Christ. Redeemed from a futile way of life that we inherited from our forefathers. He redeemed us from this futile life. This life under the sun. This life under the sun which seems to just ebb and flow and have no meaning at all. He redeemed us from that. He redeemed us. And in fact, he goes on to tell us what that redemption accomplished. To him, To him who redeemed us, to him loving us and redeemed us, who made us, it says, to be a kingdom priest to his God and Father. This is the great result of our redemption. Purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ, redeemed out of the slavehold of sin, that we ourselves might belong to him, that we ourselves might belong to his kingdom. That now, here is the true nobility. The true nobility are the saints of God. The true kingdom indeed is that place where his people are. They belong to him. They belong to that kingdom. We have been rescued, as Paul says, from the domain of darkness and transferred to the kingdom of his beloved Son. The kingdom came with Christ. And the kingdom, even as Christ ascended into glory, the kingdom remained in the person of the Son of God in the hearts of his people. And that kingdom now, which is still sustained in the hearts of his people, is a kingdom that will one day, according to our prayers, thy kingdom come, will be manifested by the coming of the King. This is the reality. We belong to a kingdom. We belong to the King. And we ourselves, as we are told, we will reign with him. Risen from the common life, as it were, into the service of God. Indeed, a kingdom priests to God. Those who are able now, because of the sacrifice of Christ, to offer our lives as living sacrifices acceptable to God. For the first time now, being able as priests to have access into the inner place, as it were, through our mediator Jesus Christ, to be able to come with boldness to the throne of grace, to receive grace and help in the time of need. As priests, to be able to pray to him, as able to call out to him, to seek his mercy and grace, not only for our lives, but for his grace and mercy to those in the world. Priests, as it were, to mediate the message of his grace to this world, proclaiming his mercies and salvation. Willing now, as priests ourselves, to be sacrifices as well, to lay down our lives for the sake of souls, to lay down our lives in our homes for one another, to lay down our lives for one another in the church, to lay down our lives for the world, as it were, by this very message and truth that we have. This is our priesthood. This is our calling, as it were. Living stones built up in a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Christ. This is what we do. This is what we are. To him. To him. To that one. To him who loved us, to him who redeemed us, to him who exalted us, to him who enthroned us, to him who appointed us, as it were, to be his holy servants and priests. To him, he now says, be the glory and dominion forever and ever.
Amen.
But he's not done. He has to go on now, and he goes to verse 7. Having spoken of this glorious Son in terms of the second person of the triune God, as it were, that gives grace and truth, this one himself who, loving us, secured that grace and truth by his own blood on the cross and has given us the highest privileges that a soul can know. Now he himself goes to what I would call, this is prophetic declaration. Behold, that one to whom belongs the dominion and the glory forever, he is coming with the clouds. Coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the saint tribes of the earth will mourn over him. Even so, amen. Here it is again. This is the end game. You want to know what the end game is? This is it. He takes us, as it were, from the very character of God, the eternal being of God, to the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ, to the blessings that he has secured. And now he takes us, as it were, to that last and great day, the coming and return of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is it. This is the work of Christ. And what John does is he kind of conflates, he puts together two Old Testament texts, Daniel chapter 7 and verse 13, and Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 10. He conflates, he puts them both together. Those old texts, the old Testament hope, you realize is fulfilled in the New Testament coming of Jesus Christ. And this is what we are to realize. All of this glorious reality. Here's the end game. Notice, and I just call it, first of all, the authoritative return. Look! Look! Pay attention! He's coming with the clouds. And in the latter chapters, chapters 20, 21 and 22, he says he's coming soon. His coming is near. The reality, again, these things are coming soon. They're near. This is to be the reality. This is to be the governing reality. This is to be the governing anticipation. This is to be, as it were, the waiting attitude of our souls, looking and longing for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen.
In fact, okay, this is a sidebar right here. I was impressed by it in my own readings. And if you don't mind the sidebar, it won't be 3.5. I'm just telling you that right now because I'm getting close. But let me see here. See if I've got it here. Yes. Paul says in 2 Timothy 4, he says, I fought the good fight. I finished the course. I've kept the faith. That's a faithful witness. And he says, in the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. On that day. He's looking to that day. On that day. And he says, he will award to me that crown of righteousness. But he says, not only to me, but also to all, and here it comes, who have loved his appearing. Who have loved his appearing. This very reality of which he speaks is something that we ought to love and long for. Love it. Love it. Looking forward to behold, he is coming with the clouds. And it speaks of that one who is the Son of Man in Daniel, who comes to the Ancient of Days, who is on the throne. And that Son of Man himself is given by the Ancient of Days as he approaches that throne. It says he's given dominion. He's given glory. He's given a kingdom that all peoples, all nations, men of every language might serve him. And that dominion which he has given is an everlasting dominion. And we're told even in chapter 7 or later on that Son of Man who is given everlasting dominion has been given that he might give the kingdom to those who follow him. The very kingdom indeed which he has received, this very inauguration as it were in his ascension to heaven, he has received that kingdom. And he's going to bring that kingdom to its fullness in the last day. He will come through the clouds, riding as it were on the chariots of God in his glory, in the glory of the Father, his own glory, in the glory of the angels, and he will come. Jesus himself said, in a cloud with power and great glory. And it's universal, dear saints. It's a universal revealing. When he comes, his sovereignty will be openly manifested to all. For we're told, every eye will see him. Every eye will see him. This coming is personal, it's visible, and it's bodily. This Jesus whom you saw go up into heaven, the angels said in Acts 1, is the same Jesus and will come the same way.
Amen.
Now, let me just say something. He won't look the same. No, he isn't going to just kind of be carried up into a cloud. He's going to ride on the clouds in a glory, in an incredible glory. It will be different, but it will be visible. It will be physical. It will be bodily, just as he went. And then some of you are saying, how can every eye see him on this world? Okay, I don't know. And it's idle to speculate. But I do know this. His manifested glory will be manifested to every single person. That's the point.
Amen.
Well, we all just kind of get together and da-da-da-da, and you know, no. It will be visible to all. And he will accomplish it. This is that they will see him. Notice he says, notice who will see him. Notice who will see him. It says, every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. That's an interesting statement there, isn't it? It's a hard statement and it means more, even those who pierced him. It means more than those Roman soldiers who did it. It means more than the rulers themselves who conspired to have it done, more than Pilate who ordered it, and more than the people who pled for it. It's those who all through history themselves have lived careless and indifferent or hostile lives concerning Jesus Christ. It is those themselves who pierce him by their own rejection and indifference to him. It's those who want nothing to do with him and have nothing to do with him. Even those themselves who rejected him, those unbelieving, unrepentant ones, they also will see him. In fact, we know, don't we, that we ourselves pierced him. We know, don't we, from Isaiah 53, that he was pierced for our transgressions. Yeah, every eye will see him, even those that pierced him. We will see him in his glory. We will rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory when we see him and are conformed to him. Because, yes, we pierced him, but we trusted in him and took him as our Redeemer, the one who was pierced for our sins. But those who remain hardened, those who remain unrepentant, those who remain indifferent or hostile to Jesus Christ, every eye will see him. And notice what the sober response is. All the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. That's another quote again from Zechariah. And so the question is asked, which I'm not going to be able to answer for you, but I'm just going to say, here's the question. What is that mourning? What is the nature of that kind of mourning? It's strange in this text, isn't it? Piercing doesn't sound good. Neither does mourning. And so generally that I would submit to you that most of the commentators would basically say, listen, what that means is they themselves will mourn. Not in the broken-hearted, godly sorrow of repentance. They will mourn in the teeth-gnashing remorse and regret of facing awful judgment. They will wail. And so is this mourning a mourning indeed of repentance, indeed of change of heart as they see his glory, or is this mourning that of those themselves who remain unrepentant and they themselves suffer the judgment of God? I don't know. It may be both. Now I'm waffling like Grant Osborne, but I don't mind it. Another commentator. Because it's interesting in the context of Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 10, the mourning of Israel that's spoken about is a mourning that takes place after it says the spirit of supplication. The spirit of supplication came upon them, the spirit of grace and supplication, and wherein they themselves, it appears in that context of Zechariah, they themselves repented, brokenhearted over what they did. And so some say, well, that if we take the context in which that mourning took place, which he himself quotes, then maybe it is that there will be those who repent. Lord willing, there will be. Lord willing, on that great day, there will be a massive repentance. But again, the reality is also, as I read the book of Revelation, I find no repentance in that book. I find no repentance, even though the offer of the gospel goes out throughout it. Men remain resolute. And those themselves will suffer not the broken-hearted remorse of repentance and embracing Christ. They will suffer the judgment of Jesus Christ. And so he comes, as it is, and this is what he is. Jesus is the divider. Jesus is the divider of men. He will gather the wheat into his barn, and he will cast the chaff away. He himself will decide the destinies of men, and their destinies is determined by Jesus Christ. Christ is unavoidable. Christ is inescapable for every single person who has ever lived. You cannot avoid Christ. There is a head-on day coming. All of history is going to have a head-on with Jesus Christ, the exalted Son of God, coming in His power and His glory. I don't know the answer to that. And in one sense, I tend to see basically, it's basically the mourning of the lost, the remorse of the lost. The context, it would seem in this kind of, in following as it were the doxology, that it might say, and they that see Him rejoice, but I don't find rejoicing here. I find wailing. And if it's the wailing of repentance, yea and amen. If it's the wailing of judgment, I still must say yea and amen. Not because of the fact that we would take any delight in the judgment of the wicked, for we ourselves are deserving of the very same, but we ourselves, by the grace of God through Jesus Christ, have been saved. And so this book comes here to this very point, as the very prologue itself begins, maybe as it were, to set the issue before every single soul that reads this book. Where do I stand with the coming Savior? Where is my heart with regard to His appearance? Is it one that I myself dread? As it were, is it one that I put out of my mind? Or is it that which I myself look and long for, the coming of Christ Himself, for who bled and died for me? And Himself will wrap up history, that I can come into the arms of my judge, knowing that He Himself has been judged, and not a spark of wrath shall fall upon me for eternity. Which one is it? Which one, whatever it is, notice how he closes that prophetic word. Even so, amen. It's actually just one word. Nigh, amen. Yes and amen. So be it. So let it be. Let it come to pass. This is, in a sense, this is the cry again that we ourselves would have as we ourselves receive this book. Let it be. So let it be. It is the will and pleasure of the sovereign, mighty God. It is the will and pleasure of the Son to save, and it is also the work of the Son to judge and rout His enemies. Yea, and amen, let it be. And so finally it ends. In verse 8. This is the way it ends. You'd say, is it going to end with Christ? And no, it ends with the word of the Father. Notice, this is direct. Right very early in the book, the Father Himself speaks, as it were. Mine's in quotes, and it should be in quotes, because it says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, and John wouldn't write that. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. History, redemption, all of the work of the Son and the favor of the Son and the glory of the Son is wrapped around, as it were, God Himself in His self-sufficient existence. This emphatic assertion that God Himself puts a punctuation point of His own character before all that has been said at this point, of all of the promotion of God, all of the praise of Christ, all of the prophecies concerning Christ, comes the punctuation, affirming confirmation of it all by the Father. Alpha and Omega, God says, I am. The first and last letters of the Greek alphabet. I am the Creator, I'm the beginning, and I'm the end. I'm the consummator. I am in control of all there is that ever began and all there is that goes to the end. I have no beginning myself. I have no end myself. I have an unrivaled, comprehensive sovereignty over every single creature, every single element, every single atom, every single molecule, every single event, every single moment of time and space. I am sovereign over it all.
Amen.
That's who I am. There's not a moment that I am not. And he says, who is to come? The Almighty. I mean, it's the word that appears 9 times in this book. And at times, numerous times, it's Lord God of hosts in the Old Testament. It's this very name. I'm the all-powerful one. Sometimes it was Domitian, the Roman emperor. He called himself an autocrat. I'm self-appointed ruler, autocrat. The word here is used is called pantocrat. Pantocrat means I'm the all-ruler.
In other words, I'm over Domitian. I'm over the Roman emperors. I'm over the modern state. The modern state and governments. I'm over all things. And as he's described in the book, I'm just giving it to you. Here's the description of from some of those other, when he says he's the Lord God Almighty. Following all that, it's holy, holy, holy. Great in power. Great and marvelous in his works. Righteous and true in his ways. True and righteous in his judgments. Reigning and fierce in wrath. He is actively all those things now and still. And always will be. That's the punctuation. Interestingly, that's the last time we hear God speak directly in this book. Until we come to the very end of the book. And we find these words in Revelation 21. First time he speaks again. The first time that he speaks again, we find these words. And he who sits on the throne said, verse 5 through 8, Behold, I am making all things new. It goes beyond the coming. It goes to the new heavens and the new earth. This is what it all brings to pass. Behold, I am making all things new. Write, for these things are faithful and true. And he said to me, It is done. It is done, God says to John. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost. It's done. Come and receive the water of life. Come and receive the Son. Come and receive the grace and peace that I, myself, the mighty and sovereign God, gives. And now, and so, the letter, the prologue ends. So what shall we say to these things? Yea and amen.
Amen.
To God be the glory for it all. Father in heaven, Father, we thank you for the fullness of the heart of John and the fullness with which he himself wrote with such compact succinctness. And yet, Lord God, there is so much fullness in his heart that there is fullness in his pen. And Lord God, may it all be fullness to us. Lord, fullness of encouragement, fullness of comfort, fullness of confidence, fullness, as it were, of courage, fullness, as it were, of commitment to serve and glorify our God in the way in which our Savior did. It's faithful witnesses willing to lay down our lives as those who are willing to declare the truth no matter what the cost. Oh God, as those who themselves are confident indeed, looking and longing for the day of His appearing. Lord, that when we shall see Him as He is and we ourselves shall be conformed to Him. Lord God, may it be, knowing this great day is coming, knowing that it is soon, knowing that He Himself has set these truths over us for over 2,000 years, that, Lord God, we would not grow indifferent, that we would not say, as the wicked slave said, My master is long in coming and delaying, that we ourselves would live in the light of that coming, the light of that promise, the light and greatness of that reality, Lord, not in the terms of judgment, but in the terms of Him saying, Well done, faith, good and faithful servant. In terms of a longing indeed that rises out of our hearts in this day, not that we might have the gain in the last day, but that we ourselves have gained all things, having gained Christ, and that we are full, as it were, of your mercy and grace and all of the blessings of your salvation, having, believing, trusting, clinging to Him. God, will you grant that there would not be a soul here in this place, this room, this morning, that have not come to terms with the coming Christ? For, Lord, there is no way to avoid Him. Lord, may they come to Him. May they come to Him in humble faith and repentance. May they come to Him crying, Lord, as we should in all, recognizing our own sin and need. Oh, be merciful to us, the sinners. Show us your grace. Grant us your peace. That we ourselves might live in this fallen world, looking and longing for that day which shall surely come, because God, you shall surely accomplish all your will through your Son. We give you the glory and praise. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.